I'm sure that everyone in here has a sense these days that the world is spinning out of control. We click on the news links and we read what's happening in our country. We read what's happening in Europe. We read what's happening in the Middle East. And we just wonder where all of this is going to go. What's going to happen? What is the outcome? A lot of us complain and we criticize. It seems to me as followers of Jesus, we should pray for our leaders before we criticize them. I wonder if we remember to do that. I wonder how often we have prayed this week for our president, for those in the State Department, for those that represent our concerns and interests in the world. We need to be a praying people because this world seems to be out of control. But I also know enough about people to know that while the world seems out of control, more close at home, sometimes our world seems out of control. Whether it's our marriage or whether it's our relationship with our employer, whether it's our career, maybe it's our concern for our children, maybe it's our own emotional and spiritual well-being and the battle that we're fighting with sin. It seems like sometimes that the world is out of control. Sometimes we're the victims of injustice. Every now and then, it's true of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, but every now and then for us, we experience some sense of persecution because we are attempting to be faithful followers of Jesus. Sometimes we're mistreated. And we fall prey to the temptation of thinking that perhaps there's no real purpose. What is the ultimate meaning of this? All of us here this morning would surely say that we know that God must be doing something in the big picture, but what does that have to do with my heart? What does that have to do with my life, with the people that I'm concerned about? Is there really a purpose? Where is God's hand in all of this? What is His purpose? How is He involved? And at the bottom line, we ask the question, does He really care? That it seems like my life is out of control, that it seems like injustice has happened to me, that it seems like I can't get things together. It just seems like I can't get going. And does God care? Well, we believe He does. And one of the things we're trying to do in our church this year, in our church family, is to remind ourselves and really cement into our minds and our hearts the idea of God's big story, of what God is doing in history. And so we began in January with the book of Genesis, and we're working our way through the Bible. Many of us are reading through the Bible together, and then on Sundays we're preaching through the Bible, and we've been looking at God's big story, this great story of how He is the hero and He's accomplishing what He desires. He is accomplishing His purposes, even though perhaps at any one moment you might take a snapshot and you might say, it looks like things are out of control. We've kind of defined the big story for you, and I want to talk about it for a little bit this morning, just to kind of orient our thinking, and then we're going to head into the shortest book in the Old Testament and show you how that short book demonstrates God's big story. But one of the things we've suggested is that this big story is the grand drama of the Creator God rescuing and redeeming this rebel world. And in doing so, He displays His glory while He's setting all things to rights. Now let me say that again. If you follow along in your notes, you'll know that I've got this written out for you. The big story is the grand drama of the Creator God rescuing and redeeming His rebel world, displaying His glory while setting all things to rights. That's a somewhat British way of saying that there at the end. Setting all things to rights. That's what God is about. Setting all things to rights. We each of us, don't we each have a sense that there's something not right? That there's something wrong? That something's just simply not the way it ought to be? That as we look at the way innocent, relatively innocent people are hurt and abused, as our hearts are broken and they shouldn't be so hard and we shouldn't have some kind of political position that our hearts are not broken about children who are caught in hopeless circumstances. And I don't care if you want to talk about McAllen, Texas, or if you want to talk about Gaza. But when you see children, if your heart isn't moved, if your heart isn't broken by them being caught in the crossfires, there's something wrong with your heart. And you look at that and you say, it shouldn't be that way. At least as far as children, what we saw this morning, that's the way it ought to be. You have parents committed to one another and committing to raise their children in godliness, but you look at the way children are sometimes abused, neglected, mistreated, and you say, things shouldn't be this way. In our best moments, we all recognize this. In our best moments, we recognize it, and we recognize that it's not so much focused on ourselves, that things aren't the way they ought to be because of ourselves, that things aren't the way they ought to be because of the hurt and the abuse and the difficulties that other people experience. And God's going to set all things to rights. We also are saying that He's working in this rebel world. It's important for us to remind ourselves of that. It's not just that the world is broken. The world's in rebellion. And that rebellion, it is rooted in our hearts. And when we're honest, we recognize this. We find within ourselves this self-focus, this self-pursuing rebellion that essentially says we don't want God to rule over us. We want to be the God of our own world. We live in a rebel world. We've also seen, as we've worked through the Bible up until now, we've seen that God is about displaying His glory. The amazing thing is that God uses our brokenness and our sin to shift the focus back to where it really belongs, and it belongs in His glorious glory. His glorious glory. I know that's redundant, but that's the best way I can think to say it. This is what God is about. And so the big story is God has a rebellious world that has chosen to go its own way, and God is going to do whatever it takes to rescue and redeem this world back to Himself. And the process of doing so reveals His glory, and at the end of the day sets everything to rights, makes everything as it ought to be. That's the big story. And so we've landed in what are called the minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, but because they're smaller books in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, would you open to the index, because you're going to need it to find Obadiah, all right? Open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. And we're going to take the book of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's 21 verses. And we're going to look at it this morning and really use it, in a sense, as a template of all the minor prophets, because even though it's rather specific in its focus, what we're going to find is that what we find out about our God and the way God is working, especially with His people Israel in the ancient times, there are things we can learn as well for us today. This Creator God, in His big story, what He did was, we all know, He singled out a people. He singled out a nation, and He set His love and His favor on them. They didn't deserve it. It wasn't because they were more clever or more somehow more valuable. It wasn't because there was some inherent worth within them, but God loved the people of Israel, and out of all the nations on the earth, He set His favor, His purposes on Israel, and He wanted to demonstrate His glory through them and through the way He worked in them. But also, ultimately, He knew there needed to be a Savior. And so He would provide this nation, and then through this nation He would provide a Savior. And it would be a Savior, a Messiah, not only for the nation, but a Savior for the world. And so that's where we are in the big story, in these minor prophets. And the minor prophets, they ministered in dark days. God's people, Israel, had gone their own way after time and time and time and time again of God's faithfulness to them and God's love for them and God's forgiveness to them. They had still continually gone their own way, and so God had punished them. He had sent them into exile. He had sent them into disaster. And we talked about it last week. The consequences, the collateral damage are devastating when God punishes, when God judges. And this is what happened in His people, Israel. And so the prophets ministered in these days that, I want to tell you, they looked very hopeless. In very many ways, if you look at the news reports of what's happening today in the Gaza Strip, you can transport that back and imagine that that's what happened in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came in. I mean, it was just complete and utter destruction. And that's what God's people experienced. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take the book of Obadiah, and I want to see that really what you have in Obadiah is you have the big story in a nutshell. Obadiah focuses on one of the neighbor nations of God's people, in the nation of Edom. And what happens is, I know those of us who have read through the Bible this year, we've noticed as we struggled through Ezekiel. Anybody say amen? As you struggle through Ezekiel, right? As you go through Jeremiah and you see some of these prophets, every now and then you'll come up against a chapter, and instead of addressing Israel or Judah, God's people, you find God rebuking and prophesying against the nations around them. And Edom is one of those nations, a neighboring nation. And what happens here is that while there's usually just one chapter, well, Obadiah is just one chapter. So it's almost like all of Obadiah's ministry that we know of, it likely wasn't like this, but all we have left of Obadiah's ministry is what he says about one nation. And it wasn't even one of the major nations. It was kind of a minor nation, a neighbor of Israel. But what we find is as God deals with Edom, it's a prototype for the way God deals with the nations. This is how the big story works, especially for those who are not God's own people. What we're going to find as we read through Obadiah is this is how God is accomplishing the big story, even when people will not believe in Him. Even when people are not part of His family, even when people refuse to submit to Him. It doesn't mean that God's out of control. It doesn't mean that God is somehow incapable. It doesn't mean that He's impotent. It doesn't mean that He's wondering, wringing His hands, what will I do with Edom? No, God is working through Edom. And God knows what He will do, and it's the same for nations today. As people that are citizens of this land, we should take account of this, because God will deal with the nations. He dealt with the nations in Israel's time, and He will deal with the nations today. We ought to ask ourselves some of those questions as we work through the book of Obadiah. Edom was a kingdom that was to the south and to the east of Israel in what is called today modern-day Jordan. And the Jews and Edomites had a long history of tension and conflict. And so what Obadiah does as a prophet, the vision that God gives Obadiah, and he speaks for God, is he really lays out a court case. And that's what you'll see in your notes if you want to follow along. As you open the book of Obadiah and as you check your notes, we really have an indictment and then a punishment. And then there's evidence presented and the verdict proclaimed and then the aftermath. And so we want to work through Obadiah. I know this might take a little bit of digging for you, but just stay with me. Use your devices or open your Bibles and let's kind of work through verse by verse. And let me show you, first of all, the indictment in this court case that God brings against the neighbor of Israel, Edom. And remember, before we're through, we're going to see what this has to do with our lives. We're going to see as God works in His big story in dealing with the nation of Edom, we're going to find out some ways in which He works in our lives as well. So the book of Obadiah, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. In other words, against Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart, note this, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. In the indictment, the root of all of the problem that God has with the people of Edom, the Edomites, is their pride. The nation of Edom, from what we know about it in history, it had two great strengths. First of all, because of where it was located, the major caravan route, and therefore commercial route, in the Middle East at that time, in the known world, in that part of the world, ran right along the edge of Edom. And therefore, they controlled that. It was called the King's Highway. And it carried goods and commerce from Egypt and from the south, even down into Africa. It carried it up north into Syria and the nations in the north. And so, whoever controlled that caravan route, the King's Highway, was a wealthy nation, was a nation of some substance. And so, this was Edom. The other thing we know about Edom, and if you've ever gone to the Holy Lands, perhaps you've had the opportunity to visit some parts of ancient Edom in present Jordan, especially the city of Petra, is they had some amazing geographical features that caused them to be almost undefeatable militarily. There were sandstone cliffs all in this area. It's about a 400 square mile region. And there were sandstone cliffs that rose to 5,000 feet in elevation. And subsequently, what happened is the Edomites were able to encamp upon those fortresses, and they would see all around them. They could see anyone who was coming. And you get a sense of this in the text. You see what it says? It says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So the sin was a sin of pride, the sin of refusing to submit to God. And so look at the punishment. It begins in verse 5. It says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. But would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? What God is saying is that in an average situation, if you're robbed, you're rarely robbed of everything. You have something left over. But notice, How Esau's another name for Edom. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to their border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread, in other words, those you were partnering with, those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, will I not destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, another name for the Edomites, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. That's pretty serious stuff. God says, your pride, because of your wealth, because of your positioning, because you felt you were militarily untouchable, you exalted yourself. You didn't humble yourself before others. You didn't humble yourself before God. And God says, the consequence is you will be destroyed. You will be wiped out. Now, the evidence for all of this begins in verse 10. Look at it. It says in verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob. Most of us know Jacob is another name for Esau or for Israel. So it's talking here about the nation Israel. But why does God say, through Obadiah the prophet, why does God say your brother? Because the beginning of the Edomites were rooted back in Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. You had Jacob and you had Esau, and they were brothers. And remember, they were always fighting with one another. They were swindlers. They were swindling one another. They were angry at one another. Esau was bitter about what happened to him, and there was conflict. And then you have the time in which the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt into the wilderness, and the Edomites should have blessed them on their way, and instead the Edomites blocked their way. And so you've had conflict for centuries now between people that were in the same family. They were cousins, basically. And so that's part of the offense. Look at what God says. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Well, that seems pretty serious. We'll keep going. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day when strangers carried off his wealth, in other words, Israel's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And then it becomes present tense, which can be confusing to us. But look at verse 12. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Evidently, Obadiah was writing this in real time. So here's a warning. Stop doing this. So what you have is you have Jerusalem in the process of being besieged and being overrun, and you have the Edomites, instead of lending any aid, you have them participating with the Babylonians in the destruction of Jerusalem, the land of their cousins, the city, the capital city of those that they were related to. And this is the evidence. The people of Edom, they were descended from Esau. They were related. They were cousins. And yet, because of their pride, watch what this text says. It says they developed corrupt alliances. They were violent. They were gloating. They were looting. And they even engaged in human trafficking. They took their refugees and they sent them back under bondage. And God watched it all. And can I just stop and say, I don't have an explanation for this, but I'm just going to say God didn't stop it. We all want to know, why didn't God stop it? Because God was judging the people of Israel, and he was using the corrupt nation of Babylon to do it, and Edom participated with Babylon instead of standing with Israel, but God let it all happen because of God's purposes. And that's the verdict. Or that's the evidence. Now look at the verdict, beginning verse 15. The prophet says this, for the day of the Lord is near. That's a technical term, especially in the prophets. The day of the Lord. We won't talk a lot about it this morning, but just note that. The day of the Lord is near upon Edom. Is that what it says? No. It says the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. So what we find here is that really what Obadiah is doing is he's saying this is essentially a problem for all the nations. Edom is just an example. Edom is just a prototype. God has expectations and demands for all peoples, for all nations. And Edom is just a prototype. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come on all the nations. This was really a day, if you remember a couple of years ago when we worked through some of the minor prophets, the day of the Lord is really a day of visitation. It's a day when God visits. And when God visits, it has two meanings, and both of them are serious. The first meaning is God visits to bless, because that's the kind of God He is. So when God visits, He blesses. But also, you'll find this over and over again, when God visits, He judges. God comes to bless, He comes to judge. And the difference will be your status with God, your relationship with God. And so the day of the Lord is a day of hope, occasionally, but it's also a day of terror. And it depends on what your status is with your God. The day of the Lord was coming for Edom, it would not be a good day. Look at what it says. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done. Now watch the principle. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them. And watch this. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, sometimes it's difficult for us to process out all of the biblical prophecies and understand how they work in our day and time. But let me suggest to you just this one fact that is incontrovertible. No one's going to argue with. It's the simple fact. You can go find Israel today. You can go there. My son is there right now, which is driving his mother crazy. But he's in Israel right now with everything that's going on. And he has 35 people in his church there. So you might pray for him if you think of it. So you can go to Israel today. You can't go find Edom. You can go to Jordan. You can go to Petra. You can see the incredible cliffs and the temples. They dug into the cliffs. The nation is gone. The nation doesn't exist. It's not there. Because this is what was going to happen, God said. This is the verdict. This is the consequence. This is what's going to happen. The verdict against the nation of Edom. Now, let me just suggest to you before we leave this, that to some of you, as you read this, you think, this just seems kind of harsh. I mean, they're just going to be wiped away? They're going to disappear off the face of the earth? But the way we should think about this is this should give us great comfort and great encouragement. Because essentially what God is telling us here is that evil men will not get away with their evil. That God will balance the scales. That God is a God of justice. It rarely happens in the time frame that we anticipate. It often doesn't happen in the way that we anticipate. We have to recognize the fact that sometimes our demand for justice reflects back upon us, because God has often been merciful to us. But one of the things the Bible teaches here in Obadiah is God is not ignorant of the evil, and that men and nations will not escape unpunished. God is a God of justice. This should be really satisfying with us. God will settle the score. The evil that we see right now perpetrated against the weak, the little children, the heartache that we see, and the kind of devastation that we see, God will repay. The guilty will pay. Look at the aftermath, verse 19. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Well, what does that mean? Well, those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. What is all of this saying? It's essentially saying this. The people of Israel will one day get the land again. That Edom, you went and celebrated because of what you saw Babylon doing, and you participated, but God is saying, make no mistake, you'll be wiped off. You'll be wiped away. You won't be on the face of the earth anymore. And Israel one day will have the land back, and they'll possess the land. And then it says, verse 20, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. So there, it's all centered in Israel, and God's purpose is in Israel, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, this is a promise of, this aftermath is a promise of future resettlement. And I need to spend just a handful of minutes, if you'll stay with me. I need to spend just a handful of minutes and talk to you about this. Because we have different views on eschatology in our church, and we live together and we disagree usually pretty comfortably and not in anger with one another. But I happen to be the preacher, so I get to talk about what I believe about this. So let me suggest to you a template that some of you can take and grind on, some of you who really care about this and pay attention to this. Here's the way Old Testament prophecy usually works. And the longer I've done this, the more I see it working this way. Is there are really three ways, but most of the time you'll hear two. I think there are really three ways that prophecies end up working out. First of all, there's almost always a near fulfillment that is only a shadow and a picture, and it's almost never full. And I think that's what happens with Israel. Because after the exile, what did they do? They came back. But they didn't possess all of this land that we read about here. And they didn't have the kind of king that they had always had. They didn't have the kind of fullness that you read in all of the promises. So there was a partial resettlement of the land after the exiles, when the exiles returned. But it was only partial. It wasn't in any way, it didn't even come close to matching the fullness of the promises of what we call the Old Testament. And so when Jesus is coming, this is the reason they're still crying out. They're crying out for the kingdom. Because they haven't possessed it. It hasn't been this ongoing, everlasting kingdom. That's near fulfillment. There's a second kind of fulfillment that is what I would call this morning full fulfillment. And this is what I believe, and some of us here believe, will happen. That in the same way that all of these judgments, everything we've talked about now through the book, it was a literal, it was really going to happen this way. Against the nations, even against Israel in the other books. They were really going to physically experience the consequences of their sin. And we believe, many of us, that Israel will one day literally, physically receive the fulfillment of the promises. That God will not ultimately cast them away. That God will, at the end times, bring them back and fulfill the promises. Some of them spiritualized, undoubtedly, in the way the nation, in the way that worship will work. But God will bring back, and the kingdom will be Jewish in nature. That God will fulfill His promises to Israel. And that's the full fulfillment. And that's when these kinds of land possession promises will take place. The judgments were literal and physical, so many of us believe that the promises need to be, the fulfillment of the promises need to be literal and physical. And that's what we would call full fulfillment. Now, I need to take another break, lest you misunderstand. Nothing I'm saying right here has anything to do, I don't want you to make any application to what's currently going on in Israel. I'm not arguing for the justice of the Israeli side. I have my opinions about that. The pulpit is not a place I'm going to talk about that. So I'm not suggesting that current Israel and its nation and its government are the ones that are protected by God in the sense that they are the called people, in the sense that they are the established nation of Israel, that that's David's throne. No, this is a future kingdom. The king needs to come back for this to happen. But that will happen one day. But I'd also need to say that according to what the Bible says, we should care about the people of Israel. They are God's people. God has a special concern for them. There's a reason they still exist as opposed to the Edomites. And God will do something unusual according to the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. God will do something amazing with them at the end of time. And I think that's the full fulfillment. Now, many of you, some of you think that all of this is spiritualized in the church. That doesn't seem to bear the weight of these promises and these judgments as I read the scripture. But I will grant this, and this is where we can come back together. I do think that there is an ultimate fulfillment of all of this. And I think the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And I think that's what you have in the last verse, where it says, Saviors or deliverers shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and, watch this, the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the end game. This is the ultimate fulfillment. That whether you believe or not that there'll be a literal fulfillment to Israel, in one way or another, we presently have a king. He presently rules over everything. He is not out of control. And one day, the Bible teaches us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And this is the ultimate kingdom. And ultimately in Christ, now and eternally, through the gospel, through the forgiveness we have in Christ, we are in His kingdom. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And so, that's the way I think this promise will be fulfilled. In a near sense, it was fulfilled historically. I think in a full sense, it will happen one day in the future in the kingdom. But in an ultimate sense, it's already true spiritually in our hearts and lives, because we serve the King. Now I have to hurry. So let me give you two themes that are on display here, and then I'll give you some implications. The themes are these, very quickly. First of all, two primary themes on display. First of all, God's holiness and righteousness. That's what Obadiah shows us. Our God's a righteous God. Let me say it this way. God doesn't cut corners. You catch that? God's not a compromiser. It's not like God looks down and says, well, you know, I'm really angry about this sin, but I'm going to let my love take over today and I'm just going to let it all slide. It doesn't work that way. God is a holy, righteous God. And His absolute righteousness is part of His greatness and His glory. And that's what you see in Obadiah. And that's what our hearts cry out for when we see injustice. Whether it's injustice against us, or that's really primarily, that's very secondary. The injustice and the unfairness and the kind of tragedy that happens in this world. And we cry out and say, what will God do about it? And God says, don't worry, I'll do what needs to be done. It's God's greatness. And that's what Obadiah reveals. You can be sure that the people who lived in Jerusalem, who watched the Edomites stand by and laugh while the Babylonians attacked the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel said, why doesn't God do something about Esau's grandchildren? And if God were to speak back, He would say, well, He did speak back. He said, Obadiah, tell him. It's exactly what He did. It's God's absolute righteousness. But also you have on display here, you have God's grace and love. Now, some of you, I hope, at least some of you are saying, where's the gospel in all this? I mean, you read Obadiah and it's really pretty grim news until you get to the end, and then there's just this reference to the kingdom will be the Lord's. And so the question is, it'd be appropriate for you to say, where do you see grace and love and mercy in this? Because that's the other theme. Well, it's implicit in the fact that who is God doing this for? On whose behalf? Israel's. We've been reading through the Bible. If you're not reading, you've still been coming and hearing the sermons. Why would God do it for Israel? Why would God do that for the nation? Why would God be so concerned for people that were so stubborn and so obstinate and so disobedient? Why would God do it for Israel? By the way, why would God do it for us? Remember from last week? We're just like Gomer, the unfaithful wife. Why would God be so faithful to us? Why would God be so gracious to us? Why would God reach out to us? Why would God be patient with the way we are still, even those of us who are in Christ, we still, so often we fail to fight sin the way we ought to. We yield so often. Why is God's goodness, why does it come to us? It's not because of us. It's because this is His nature. His nature is that at the same time He is an absolutely righteous God, He is also a merciful and loving God. And if you're a thinker, you're sitting there saying, well, you're talking about two different gods, because how can that come together? I'm glad you asked. Because it comes together on a Roman cross, on a Judean hillside 2,000 years ago. And God's absolute righteousness and God's infinite love come together, and His justice is satisfied and His love is poured out. And for those who will receive, for those who will repent and believe, God offers the opportunity to be forgiven. Even though they're unworthy. And this is His glory. This is God's glory. And it's the big story. It's the big story. It's what God is doing. And then He's working it out in our lives today. By the way, if you wonder about this in the Old Testament, I just have to mention this because I'm not going to preach on it this year. But go read the book of Jonah, which is the next book. The following book is this the Assyrians, who, if you do some work on the Assyrians. I mean, they were like the Nazis of the ancient world. And God says, I'll give you 40 days. Well, no, that's not the way God says it. God sends Jonah, He says, you have 40 days, I'm going to destroy you. And you know what happens? The people repent. And God says, okay. He relents with these evil, evil people. Because He's a gracious, loving God. He's also a righteous God. And the way He is righteous and still loving is that sins are covered through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and be the deliverer. I've got three implications and then I'm done. Here they are. The first is this. We should seek comfort in God's justice. We should seek comfort in God's justice. If you do enough looking around, you see enough injustice. And if you're honest enough, and if you're not just completely self-consumed, your heart is afflicted. Your heart is afflicted with the injustice and the wrong. Hold on to God's justice, and it will give you comfort. The second implication for us is take refuge in God's love. Because if you're really, really honest, you look around and you see the rebellion and the injustice, but you recognize that that resides in your heart as well. When you look in the mirror, you see it looking back at you, if you're honest. And so what is your hope? You should be terrified because God is a God of justice. But we take refuge in God's love. And if you're here today and there's never been a time in your life when you have taken refuge in God's love in a real way, there's never been a time when you've humbled yourself and acknowledged your sin and you've trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone as Lord and Savior, I encourage you to do that today. We'd love to help you with that decision because without it, no matter how good a person you are, you will face God in all of His justice. Amen. And you will be guilty. A terrifying thing. But you can take refuge in God's love. And then lastly, find hope in God's kingdom, God's rule. Find hope there. You want to know what your life is about? You want to know what God is doing? We're in God's kingdom. He's our ruler. He's working His purposes. He's doing unusual things. Find hope in God's kingdom. Take comfort. Take rest in His grace and comfort in His justice. Would you pray with me? Father, speak to our hearts today. Help us take these truths and to live them out in our homes, as we raise our children, as we love our neighbors. May we be people of the kingdom. This kingdom that is forever. This kingdom that manifests Your grace and Your glory, that demonstrates Your righteousness and Your love. A kingdom that is manifest most clearly on a cruel Roman cross and then through an empty tomb. Thank You for the good news of the gospel. Help us apply it to our lives every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.